Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would come among us this day as we come before your word, that you would teach us, instruct us, guide us into all truth. Give us, O Lord, a passion to know you, to serve you, to love you, that we might make you known, that we might have a passion to see you confessed among our family and friends, neighbors, acquaintances. We pray, O Lord, that you would exalt your name here in our midst and use us as we go forth from this place to be witnesses of Christ. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, for some time now, we have been studying Genesis 1 through 11, and we've organized our study of these chapters around the theme of glory. Glory. Glory, recall, is whatever attracts attention and praise. It doesn't simply grab attention. Shameful things can also grab attention. But it grabs attention and praise. God, we saw, is glorious as the creator of all, and the world as he originally created it, including especially mankind, reflects his glory. But though we were created glorious and given a glorious calling as human beings, we rebelled against God. We became corrupt and full of violence. We embraced shame. And indeed, when God permitted our corruption to proceed unchecked, when he, as it were, stepped back and ceased striving with humanity, our corruption resulted in universal misery within a century. And it's this sad state that confronts us as we read the biblical text today and as we enter into the book of Noah, which recounts the universal flood. So if you turn with me to the book of Genesis this morning, we will be reading Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 through the end of that chapter. Genesis 6, beginning at verse 9. Give ear to the word of the Lord. This is the book of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch, and this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping animal of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him. So he did. This is the word of the Lord. The section that we read today is the beginning of the book of Noah, the third of the Toledot sections, which stretches from chapter 6, verse 9. Here we have the beginning of it. This is the book of Noah, or the Toledot of Noah. And it goes all the way until the end of chapter 9 in our Bibles. It is one of the longest the longest Toledot in Genesis 1 through 11. This particular book of the, remember that the book of Genesis is itself broken up into these 10 Toledot, these 10 sections. This particular book has a very clear chiastic structure. A chiasm is a bit like a horseshoe. Okay? And the book, the first half of this chiasm, the part that's going up on the horseshoe, okay, the first half of the book focuses on the decreation of the world, and the second half of the book on the recreation of the world. Recall that in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. And darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The earth was a chaotic, roiling mass of water. It was without form and void. In other words, it was uninhabitable. It was uninhabitable, and it was uninhabited. When the flood comes, this original uncreated nature of the world returns. The earth becomes uninhabitable and uninhabited, without form and void. God decreates the world, but he doesn't completely destroy it. In his grace and mercy, God then recreates the world, making it habitable again, and inhabiting it with Noah and his family, whom he saved through the waters. You'll notice in your outline, I've given you this, the outline of this particular book, the way in which it fits into this chiastic structure. At the beginning, in the verses that we read, in verses 9 through 12, we have a restatement of the universal corruption of the world in the time of Noah. The earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. The book ends, this particular narrative ends, in chapter 9, verses 18 through 29, with the story of Ham mocking his father, Noah becoming drunk, and Ham mocking his father, and Noah pronouncing a curse on Ham and a blessing on Japheth and Shem. And so we see at the end, you have continued corruption in the world. Though the intent of the thoughts of man's heart is still corrupt, things have not fundamentally changed. So these are the outside edges of our chiasm. The next section, the section that we read here, verses 13 through 22, we see God announcing his intention to flood the earth, and yet his promise in the midst of it in verse 18, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark." This covenant that God promises to establish with Noah in this section, speaking to Noah and redeeming him, rescuing him from the destruction, is what fills up the narrative from chapter 8, verse 20, all the way through chapter 9, verse 17. God actually establishes his covenant with Noah. So in the first section, he announces he's going to establish it, and then in the balancing section, he establishes it. Then in chapter 7, verses 1 through 24, all of chapter 7, you have the prevailing waters on the earth. The waters grow and prevail upon the earth. In chapter 8, 1 through 19, you have the receding waters. And Moses emphasizes this chiastic structure with the numbers that he chooses to put into his text. With the prevailing waters, God announces that it will be 7 days until the rain comes. Then the rain comes on the earth for 40 days, and then the floods prevail on the earth for 150 days. And the numbers appear in that order, 7, 40, 150. Then in chapter 8, we go in the exact opposite direction. The number 150 is noted as the time from which the waters begin to recede. Then it's 40 days before Noah sends out a raven, and then he sends out a dove for 7 days. And so you have this same repetition of numbers. At the center of this entire narrative is chapter 8, verse 1. The most significant moment that announces the transition between decreation and recreation. And it is this declaration: then God remembered Noah. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. When God remembers, it means more than just it's come to God's mind. It means that God is going to act in terms of promises that he has already made. God has promised that he will rescue the earth through the seed of the woman. And God remembered Noah. And he acted in terms of the promise that he had made to one day rescue all through humanity through the seed of the woman, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he remembers Noah and every living thing that is in the ark, and he begins recreating the world and establishing his covenant with Noah. So this is the way this particular book is organized. It is a story of decreation and recreation centered in God's mercy to Noah. Given Noah's importance, not only here in the biblical narrative in Genesis 1 through 11, but also in other portions of Scripture, it's imperative to maintain Noah's historicity. Noah actually lived in space and time. This isn't just a nice story that we tell our children. In January 2014, Joel Baden, who is with CNN's Belief blog, compared the biblical narrative of the flood that we are entering into with another recently discovered account. And he said this. He said, the people who wrote down the flood narrative in any of its manifestations, because the flood narrative is almost universal in ancient civilizations. He says, the people who wrote down the flood narrative in any of its manifestations weren't reporting on a historical event for which they had to get their facts straight, like what shape the ark was. Everyone reshapes the flood story and the ark itself according to the norms of their own time and place. Neither version is right or wrong. They are, rather, both appropriate to the culture that produced them. Neither is history. Both are theology. But contrary to Mr. Baden's claim, the latter authors of Scripture, including our Lord himself, treat Noah as a historical figure who actually lived and was saved by God from the worldwide flood. I've given you in your notes the number of references, times in which Noah is referred to in other portions of Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament. For example, you see the Old Testament references there, Psalms that refer to the flood, Isaiah, who mentions Noah by name, and Ezekiel, who also does the same. We also have Noah mentioned in the genealogical tables of the kings of ancient Israel in First Chronicles, and in the genealogical narrative of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Luke. New Testament epistles by Paul in Hebrews and by Peter in both of his epistles reference Noah and his deliverance by God. And Jesus himself uses Noah's story to make ethical imperatives and observations for his own generation. The story of Noah, in other words, is not mythology. It's not mere mythology, nor is it just theology. It is theology grounded in history. It is theological history. The Bible is not like other holy books that are out there. It's not mere speculation or ideology or fanciful imaginations. That's not the nature of Holy Scripture. It's not a word of mere philosophizing, right? People getting together and saying, what should we think about God? That's not what it is. It is the record of God's work in space and in time. God is the Lord of history, and he teaches us through history the nature of his dealings with the world. This is what God does. It's what he's doing here in this particular narrative. And indeed, the historicity of Noah and the biblical narrative is confirmed by comparing the biblical account of the flood with the very extra-biblical accounts to which Mr. Baden refers. First, the sheer number of these accounts testifies to the historicity of the flood. As I already mentioned, they're nearly universal in ancient civilizations. They're testifying to something that actually occurred. But unlike the biblical record, these accounts are clearly fanciful and implausible. They are mythological in nature. The scriptural record serves to debunk these myths and give the history that lies behind them. Consider, for example, as we read today, the design of the ark in this particular passage. God says in verse 15, this is how you shall make it. First, he emphasizes it's made of gopher wood. I'm not sure that we know exactly what type of wood that is, but presumably something that handles well in water. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. Assuming that a cubit is about 18 inches, the ark is approximately 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. Such a boat would float. And that, interestingly enough, quite well. Contrast this with the Gilgamesh epic, which some of you kids read recently. The boat of Utnapishtim in the Gilgamesh epic is a perfect cube of 180 feet per side. One can imagine floating in that or turning over and over, as the case may be. So, The important point is that the event about which we read here is history. Noah walked with God in space and in time. So all of that is by way of introduction to the book of Noah. Okay? Note as we approach this text that the central figure in our story is God. Is God himself. God is the sovereign Lord ruling and reigning over the earth. Notice a few things here in our narrative. First, God evaluates. God evaluates. We see this in verses 12 and 13, right? In verse 11, Moses makes his comment. He says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And then God makes his assessment, verse 12, so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And then God says to Noah in verse 13, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Notice God is evaluating. He's looking out on humanity, and he's evaluating their conduct, and he's identifying it as corrupt. It's corrupted. It's violent. It is wrong. God evaluates. We see God not only evaluating negatively in the story, as he does here, but also positively. If you look at chapter 7, verse 1, you'll notice that Yahweh says to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Right here, God is making another evaluation, but he's making a positive evaluation of Noah. You are righteous. Not only does God throughout our narrative evaluate, okay, God also speaks. We see him speaking extensively here in chapter 6, verses 13 through 21 with Noah. Again, in chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, at the beginning of the decreation, God speaks to Noah. Then in chapter 8, verses 15 through 17, God, in urging Noah to get out of the ark, speaks to him. Then God establishes his covenant with Noah throughout chapter 9. So God is repeatedly speaking to Noah. But not only does he speak to Noah, he also speaks to himself. In chapter 8, verse 21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma of Noah's sacrifice. Then the Lord said in his heart, he speaks to himself, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake." Thirdly, not only does God evaluate, not only does God speak, thirdly, God judges. God judges. We notice this in chapter 6, verse 13. God makes a judgment upon the condition of the earth. And then in verse 13, God says to Noah, "Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." God announces he is going to pass judgment. He is going to destroy humanity on the earth. In verse 17, we see God saying the same thing. He says to Noah, "Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life." We see the same thing in chapter 7, verse 4, where God says, "For after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." And then finally in verse 23, we are told, "So God destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground." God evaluates, God speaks, God judges. But God also saves. God delivers. God saves Noah. Notice chapter 6, verse 18, where we already read, God says to Noah, "In contrast to what's going to happen on the earth, all the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives, with you." And then God gives instructions for preserving not only Noah, but the animals and the creation. Similar, we see in chapter 7, verse 1, as we already read, God calling Noah into the ark. Down in verse 16 of chapter 7, we're told, "So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in." Right? God closes Noah into the ark. God saves Noah and all flesh. In chapter 8, verse 1, God remembers Noah and all things. In chapter 8, verse 16, God speaks to Noah and says, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife, your sons' wives with you." And then in chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, we see God saying to himself, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done." Right? So here, God's common grace is extended to all humanity. Nothing has changed in the hearts of humanity. Every intention of the thought is evil. we are, as human beings, depraved, estranged from God from the womb. But God, in His grace and mercy, says, I won't do this again. I'm not going to destroy all humanity again. So God, in our narrative, God evaluates things as good or bad, people as evil or righteous. God speaks. God judges. God saves. And this is why the psalmist in Psalm 29 teaches us to sing about the flood. He says, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood. The Lord sits as king forever. What do we learn about God from the flood? We learn that He is the king. We learn that He is the sovereign ruler. Right? He is the one who rules and reigns in human history. God looks down among the sons of men to see if there are any that fear Him and follow after Him. When He sees men and nations practicing wickedness and reveling in corruption, He brings their plans to naught, to destruction. On the other hand, when He sees men and nations practicing righteousness and reveling in honor, He blesses and prospers them in the way. There's an interesting wordplay if you turn back to chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. There's an interesting wordplay going on in these verses where the condition of the earth is described as corrupt. Victor Hamilton, in his commentary, notes that the text could be translated in this way, and I've given you this in your notes, where he says, gone to ruin was the earth, corrupt, right? That's what he's translating with this phrase, gone to ruin. Gone to ruin was the earth. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was gone to ruin. All flesh had ruined its way. And God said to Noah, behold, I will ruin them. He explains, Hamilton remarks, that the choice of the same word to describe both the earth's condition and the intended action of God must be deliberate. God's decision is to destroy what is virtually self-destroyed or self-destroying already. It's unraveling. God's handing it over. God's bringing it to ruin. Nations, in other words, large groups of people, right? That's what a nation is. Nations aren't unique things, right? They're just large groups of people. When they throw off virtue and the fear of God, they implode. They implode. They collapse under their own weight. Why? Because God is the sovereign Lord, and He hands them over to destruction. So notice, here's what Moses wants Israel, and here's what he wants us to understand. Okay? Man is not God. Man is not God. Man is not the measure of all things. Man is not a law unto himself. God is the Lord. He rules and reigns. It's His word that governs human history. He is the Lord. He's the sovereign ruler over all. And this has particular consequence, particular relevance for those who govern in human society. They are called to set the pattern, to bow before the Lord, and to recognize that His word is law, not their own words. We cannot spurn the Lord and expect Him to look upon us with favor. Moses wants Israel to understand God really does rule in human history. If you rebel against God, He will destroy you. So notice, if you turn with me to Psalm 29, notice the psalmist where he speaks of God sitting as king at the flood, applies this message in vivid detail. Psalm 29, a psalm that we sometimes sing, both from the Cantus and from the Psalter. This is one of David's psalms. Notice how the psalm begins. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Notice whom David is addressing here. He's addressing the rulers of the nations. Give to the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Why? Why? Because it's God's word that shapes the world. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in His temple, everyone says, glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as King forever. The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. God is the sovereign Lord, and the only way to blessing and to peace is acknowledging that He is such. We have an obligation as individuals, as churches, as a nation, to acknowledge the sovereign Lord. As President George Washington expressed in his first inaugural address as president, he said it would be peculiarly improper to omit in this first official act my fervent supplications to that almighty being who rules over the universe, who presides in the councils of nations, and whose providential aids can supply every human defect, that His blessing may consecrate to the liberties and happiness of the people of the United States, a government instituted by themselves for these essential purposes, and may enable every instrument employed in its administration to execute with success the functions allotted to His charge. In tendering this homage to the great author of every public and private good, I assure myself that it expresses your sentiments not less than my own, nor those of my fellow citizens at large, less than either. No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than those of the United States. Every step by which they've advanced the character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency. It is the responsibility of those who rule to lead the way in honoring and reverencing God and His Word, in maintaining a standard of what is right, what is good, what is holy. They are to proclaim that God is the one who rules and reigns in human history, not us. We don't make law, right? We don't make rules. We conform ourselves to the rules that God has made. Why? Because He's God. He rules and reigns. And look, as the people of God, right, this should be immensely encouraging to us, right? This is encouraging. This is good news. Our Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let the nations rejoice. The God who revealed Himself in the person of Jesus Christ is the God who rules over the entire world. Thank God. It's not the distant God of deism. It's not the impersonal force of Hinduism. It's not the impotent God of Pelagianism and open theism. It's not the capricious gods of the Greeks, nor the cruel God of Islam, not the domesticated God of American political discourse, but the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who rules and reigns over all. Praise God. Need we fret? Need we fear? No. God is the Lord. He will vindicate His name in all the earth. And if we but meditate on that, right, if we soak that into our bones, fill our hearts and our souls with the knowledge God is the sovereign Lord. He is in control. Not one hair falls from our head apart from His determination. And what's more, He is for us. He is for us. In Christ, He is on our side. Then we can declare with Paul, right, in the face of persecution or trial or hardship or prosperity, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. God is on our side. That is good news. And so we are called to be His faithful servants, to give to the Lord glory and strength, to give Him the glory due to His name. We are to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And this brings us to Noah. Alongside God, the other central character in our narrative is Noah. Noah's name is stated some 34 times, and this is his Toledot, his book. Moses wants us to learn from Noah what it is to serve the sovereign Lord in the midst of a corrupt generation. What it is to live by faith. Noah is a faithful servant, right? He faithfully serves the sovereign Lord. Notice a fascinating thing in our narrative if you turn back to Genesis chapter 6. And actually, you'd only pick this up if you read the entirety of Noah's book. Noah never speaks to God throughout this flood narrative. Noah never speaks. God speaks. The only occasion Noah speaks is in the end when he curses Canaan and he blesses Shem and Japheth. But throughout the flood narrative, Noah never speaks. He only acts in faith. He responds to God's word. We note this in our passage today. We see in chapter 6, verse 13, God begins speaking, announcing to Noah His intention to destroy the earth, instructing Noah about building the ark, telling Noah that He's going to establish His covenant with him, instructing Noah to bring the animals into the ark. And then notice verse 22, thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, God tells Noah, go, get into the boat. In verse 5, so Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. We see the same thing in chapter 8, verse 15, at the end of the flood narrative. God spoke to Noah saying, go out of the ark. Okay? Get out of here. How does Noah respond? Verse 18, so Noah went out. Each time Noah hears the word of God, he responds in faith. He trusts God's word and he acts in accordance with it. That's it. He hears God speak and he believes God's word and he acts in accordance with it. So note how fitting Paul's description of Noah is in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. I've given you this particular verse in your notes. Hebrews 11, verse 7, where Paul declares that by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So notice a few things in what Paul has to say here to us. First, notice that Noah acted throughout by faith. by faith, Noah. Then notice this first clause, being divinely warned of things not seen. Noah had only the word of God, right? God spoke to him. God said to him, the end of all flesh is coming. So get ready, build an ark. Noah had no guarantee other than the word of God. Yet Noah lived by faith. He trusted God. He knew that God was reliable. He knew that God's word would not fail him. And so he acted. Second, notice these two phrases that Paul gives us. It says, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, right? He didn't see it, but he acted in faith, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Notice these two phrases. Noah's faith affected two things. First, Noah's faith affected his attitude. He was moved with godly fear. What Noah teaches us is that faith responds to God's word with reverence and awe. Faith responds to God's word with reverence and with awe. This is the very word of God. I need to listen to it. I need to pay heed to it. Right? Every Sunday we read the word of God today. Bob read for us every Sunday. We preach from the word of God. But as we're reading the word of God, right, we should be, one of the reasons that we stand when the word of God is read is as a display, a bodily display of reverence. We're listening, God. Speak to us. That's why we do that. Okay? It's simply a bodily way to display reverence, standing at attention, learning from what God is speaking to us. And so the challenge comes to us, right? Do we respond to the Word of God the way that Noah did? Are we moved with godly fear when we hear the word of God, recognizing in the words of Holy Scripture the very voice of God speaking to us, instructing us, guiding us, directing us? We are to treat His word with reverence and with awe. Secondly, notice that not only did Noah's faith affect his attitude, right, his sense of reverence to the Word of God, but it also moved him to action. Both Noah's attitude and his actions were shaped by the Word of God. He prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. If we really believe what God is saying, if we really believe what He's saying in His Word, then we'll act in terms of it, right? If we really believe that covetousness is sinful and destructive, then we won't sit around coveting our neighbor's goods, right? If we really believe that greed and amassing all we can is sinful and destructive, then we won't live that way. If we really believe, if we are moved with godly fear to reverence the Lord, then we will truly believe that godly sexuality is to be enjoyed only within the confines of a marriage covenant between one man and one woman. We will shun pornography, we will shun fornication, we will shun adultery, we will shun homosexuality, we will shun every other type of sexual perversity because we're moved with godly fear. God is the Lord. If I really believe His word, then I will act in accordance with it. There are many voices in Noah's day, right? The way that God describes life in Noah's day is very vivid and descriptive. It was corrupt. It was corrupted. And lest you have forgotten, it was corrupted, right? He emphasizes it three times in one verse, just so you make sure you get the message. It was bad. Rape, murder, theft, carnage, that's what characterized life in Noah's society. That's what it was like. So there are many voices in Noah's day. God doesn't care. There is no God. Things will continue like this indefinitely. There is no judgment. God will not evaluate us. We can do what we like. After all, things have gone on like this for 100 years. What a fool you are, Noah. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Engage in illicit sex. Grab all the money you can. Exploit the weak and the helpless. This is the path to the good life. Noah refused to listen to those voices. He listened to God's voice. This is what God's word says. And so, moved with godly fear, he prepared an ark for himself and his household. So, you know, fathers, are you disciplining and discipling your children in faith, right? Trusting God, trusting his word, looking to God's promise to reward you for every labor and sacrifice, financially, personally, and otherwise. Children, are you obeying your parents in faith, looking to the reward that God promises to grant you for obeying your parents? Christian, are you following Christ by faith, enduring anything, if only you may attain to the resurrection of the dead? Right? This is Paul's glorious declaration in Philippians 3. What is shaping your life? What is shaping your life? To whom do you listen? Whose voice shapes you? Is it the media? Is it movies, television with their outright propaganda, music? Or is it the Word of God? Where do you spend most of your time? What's funneling into your life and shaping who you are and what you want to be and what you love? This is how Noah challenges us. Noah heard the word of God and, moved with godly fear, he prepared an ark for himself and his household. You know, our family does lots of weird things. My kids will testify. You know, we, at some times of the year, we go on complete media fasts. We have set movie nights, and we have times where we get together, and these change all through the year, right? And all through the ages, my older kids complain about how my younger kids just have it great. I hope that you are weird. I hope that your family is weird, and that you do things like that, and that you shuffle things up so that the Word of God, you're trying to think about how can we make the Word of God the center of our family life? How can we make the Word of God the center of our family culture? Because there are so many voices screaming at you all day long, all night long, wanting to disciple you and mold you into their image. Because, you know, when people stand for righteousness and when they refuse to go along with the prevailing corruption, it makes those people who are corrupt feel bad and feel guilty. Their conscience bothers them. And so they will want to shut you up. And the way Satan is currently shutting us up is by corrupting us and compromising us and making us totally impotent in our witness, because we're no different from the world. So I hope that your family is weird in the sense of thinking, how can we make the Word of God the center of our home? And I hope, kids, that you encourage your parents to think about ways to be weird. ways to make the Word of God even more central in your home, the things of God even more central in your home than they are. Encourage your parents. Press them on. Push them to make God's voice the center of your home. Notice that Noah's faith had two results, the first of which I already mentioned. By faith, by which, right, that's the phrase is by which, and the which refers back to Noah's faith, by which he condemned the world, right? Noah condemned his whole generation in which he lived. Remember in chapter 7, verse 1, that God said to Noah, I have found you to be a righteous man in this generation. Among all these people, you are the one. Noah, by his faith, by trusting God, testified that the world was corrupt and unfaithful. He refused to follow them in their lust, in their violence, in their dishonor, in their degradation. He said, no way, I will not have any part of that. Right? Notice that Noah didn't transform the world by his witness. Okay? Sometimes in the grace of God that happens. Sometimes. But sometimes your only role is to condemn the world. Is to say, you may be going off the cliff, but I'm not going to help you. I'm not going to go there with you. Remember the way that Moses describes Noah in chapter 6 here, verse 9, where he says, this is the book of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless, perfect in his generations. Not that he was of sinless perfection. Right, Noah was a sinner, as the complementary story at the end of this book will illustrate. But he was a just man. He was blameless. He feared God and served him. Noah walked with God. He was like Enoch, like Adam in the garden. Noah walked with God. Noah knew that God's word was of far greater moment than the words of his contemporaries, and so he refused to go along with the prevailing unbelief. Turn to Psalm 101. We looked at Psalm 29 in connection with our previous point. Look at Psalm 101, where Jesus sings of the nature of his kingdom. David sings of the nature of his kingdom, right? What was his obligation as a ruler? What was his obligation as a king? What kind of pattern was he to set? What kind of pattern does our Lord Jesus set? And then what kind of pattern does he want you to set as a ruler in your area, in your home? Okay, what kind of husband does he want you to be? Look at Psalm 101. This is a psalm of David. I will sing of mercy and justice to you, O Yahweh. I will sing praises. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Same word as described Noah back there. In a blameless, upright way. I will behave wisely in a blameless way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a blameless heart. Notice David is, this is his vow, right? God, this is who I want to be. And he's teaching us as the people of God to sing that. This should be the desire of our heart, to walk before God like Noah, to be blameless. And then notice what he says in verse 3. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I'm not going to worship an idol. I'm not going to worship some other god. I hate the work of those who fall away. I'm not going to apostatize like all those Sethites. Right? This is what Noah had to say in the face of all these folks, all the sons of God, who were falling away. Noah had to declare, I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. I'm not going to go down that path. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. And I'm not going to participate in their works. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. David as king needed to not give countenance to such things. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. And Jesus is as rigorous to preserve the purity of his house as David was. And when his house becomes corrupt, he acts in judgment. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord, Zion, Jerusalem, the church of God. Paul writes to us in Ephesians 4, he says, "This I say and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." We're not to walk as the Gentiles walk. We're not to give ourselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. We are to put off concerning our former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Not only did Noah condemn the world, he also became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah not only testified that the world was corrupt and unfaithful, he inherited the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. Noah was justified by faith just like us. He looked forward in faith to the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. See, Noah not only believed God's word respecting the flood, he also believed God's word when God promised that one day he would send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. He looked forward in faith to the final sacrifice, and so with us stands righteous in the sight of God. Not because of his own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to him. Noah was a sinner whose sin needed to be covered by blood. This is why the first thing that he does when he gets off of the ark is offer a sacrifice. In himself, Noah no more deserved to survive the flood than his contemporaries, a reality testified to by his own fall after the flood. But he lived by faith, trusting in the Christ whom God would one day send to cover the guilt of his sin. Paul declares to us in the third chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, Paul writes, "Now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Right? Righteousness didn't come through the sacrificial system. It didn't come through obedience to God's moral law. It came by faith in the promised seed, the one to whom the law and the prophets pointed. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, including Noah, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Noah was an inheritor of the righteousness that comes by faith. For God set forth Jesus as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, including Noah's sins, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Noah knew God's promises, and he responded to God's word in faith. He knew that one day God would send the perfect sacrifice who would take on himself the guilt of our sin and the punishment that it deserved, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. And it's this union with Christ and the necessity of having Christ's righteousness imputed to us by faith that we behold week by week in the Lord's Supper. Through faith in Jesus, we can, like Noah, become heirs of the righteousness which is by faith. And so let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are humbled to consider that you, as the sovereign Lord, have called us as your people, that you have called us to yourself by your Spirit and given us faith to know you and serve you, that even as you rescued Noah through the flood, you rescued us through the waters of baptism, and you brought us into new life in Christ. We rejoice in your goodness and your kindness to us, and we pray, O Lord, that you would teach us to walk like him, righteously, blamelessly, to walk before you in light, in love, and in wisdom. We pray that you would empower us to do these things, that Christ might be exalted, that others might come to know you, and to worship you and to serve you. And we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray.